Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and last time we met, we finished chapter 18. When Paul left off, Paul had completed his second missionary journey. Luke described how Paul had met Priscilla and Aquila while teaching in Corinth, and when he sailed for Syria to the sending church back in Antioch, Priscilla and Aquila were on board with him. But when they stopped over in Ephesus, the three parted company. As Priscilla and Aquila sought out suitable accommodations for their business and ministry in Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and, as was his custom, reasoned with the Jews. Remarkably, the gospel was so well received among the Jews there in Ephesus that when Paul decided to continue his journey, they actually asked him to stay longer, but he politely refused, indicating his desire to make it to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, assuring them that he would return to them again, God willing, he then sailed from Ephesus. Leaving Priscilla and Aquila behind, Paul went on to Jerusalem alone, where he observed the Passover feast and greeted the mother church, no doubt reporting on the work God had accomplished through him and the others among the Gentiles. From there, he continued on to the sending church up in Antioch in Syria, and after some time there, he took off for what would be his third missionary journey. Proceeding by land from Antioch, Paul went north and then east, back through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples in the churches that he had planted there the first time around. While Paul was engaged in that ministry, Luke tells us that a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, came to Ephesus. We're told that Apollos was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. In other words, his message wasn't wrong, but it was incomplete. So when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside privately and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It was to his credit that Apollos recognized and acknowledged his need for correction. It doesn't always work that way. But even though he was a thoroughly educated man himself, he graciously accepted instruction from a pair of humble tent makers, one of whom was a woman. Later, Apollos went to Corinth, where he greatly helped the believers and vigorously refuted the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel. Which brings us to our material for today, found in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. Verses 1 and 2. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." The scholars estimate that Paul came to Ephesus on this trip sometime in 52 or 53 AD. Luke tells us it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. And notice, in saying this, Luke doesn't just ground us in the timeline of events. He establishes here, by his own testimony, that the things that he's about to describe actually happened. Some lost souls boldly assert that the Bible is full of myths and legends. But while Scripture is more than just history, it's important to understand that it is grounded in historical events. And by its own terms, it describes things that really happened to real people. You know, even in our modern legal system, ancient documents that purport to be factual are presumed to be accurate, and those who would contest that presumption bear the burden of proof. So then, it happened that Paul came to Ephesus while Apollos was at Corinth. now presumably preaching the more accurate gospel he had learned from Priscilla and Aquila. Once again, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and in Paul's day, it was home to as many as 250,000 souls. Historians tell us that in decades before that, Ephesus had been a great commercial power. But by now, its economic prosperity had declined mainly because erosion had silted and clogged the harbor. That said, the city still derived some wealth and prestige from its temple of Artemis, the multi-breasted god of fertility, I'm sorry, goddess of fertility, whose temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Apparently, all sorts of tradesmen, hucksters, would make their living by supplying visitors to the temple with food and lodging and offerings and souvenirs. In addition, the temple was also a major treasury and bank to the ancient world, where the deposits of the wealthy could be kept safe under the protection of Artemis. Well, the point being, Ephesus wasn't quite the city that it had been in the past, but it was still a target-rich environment for a man like Paul, and the people of that city surely needed to hear the gospel. Besides, the Jews of Ephesus had welcomed Paul's message when he had passed through earlier, and he had promised them that he would return, God willing. But this time, when Paul came to Ephesus, it appears that he just kind of wandered into a divine appointment. And finding some disciples, he reached out and spoke to them. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how Paul came to conclude that these guys were disciples. I mean, it's not like disciples have badges or wear special uniforms. Indeed, according to Jesus, people will know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. So maybe they recognized Paul from his earlier trip and just claimed to be disciples. For his part, Luke doesn't explain why Paul questioned their spiritual condition. Perhaps Paul's own connection to the Spirit was so sharply attuned that he could tell there was something missing with these guys. It could simply be that as he talked with them, he realized that their knowledge of the Christian faith was a bit shallow, and it caused him to wonder about the details of their alleged conversion. But whatever the reason for his uncertainty, Paul simply asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And given Paul's concern, I'm thinking he must not have been entirely surprised when they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." For just as it was with Apollos, at this early stage in the development of the church, many earnest souls had a defective or incomplete understanding when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the case of these 12 men, as they're described in verse 7, Paul was obviously right to be concerned. Verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Thus, it seems fair to conclude that these men were not really disciples of Jesus Christ as such. They were more like disciples of John the Baptist. And thus, I think it's fair to assume that they may never have even heard about Jesus being the Messiah, and at least had never heard about the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Verse 4. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." But as I read this, I feel like these men must have met John early in his baptizing ministry, before he had seen Jesus coming from the road afar, before he had proclaimed Jesus thus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As Paul explains to them, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance done in anticipation of a coming Messiah. He then reminds these men what it was that John the Baptist had preached, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. I mean, remember his language, that he himself was not fit to untie his sandal. So recognizing the deficiency that these men were struggling with, Paul made the essential connection for them, giving them the key truths that they had missed, the truths about Jesus as the Christ. He died for the sins of the world and rose again to new life. He established the kingdom of God in the hearts and lives of those who believed. He ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to be our helper, counselor, teacher, and comforter. These men needed to hear that. They needed to hear the rest of the gospel message. Now, predictably, there is much debate among scholars as to whether these men were actually saved at this point. Scripture teaches us that we receive the Holy Spirit the moment that we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Therefore, most commentators conclude that since these guys did not have the Spirit dwelling within them, that by itself proves that they had never really been born again. Well, I understand the logic, and I don't necessarily disagree. But I would be quick to point out that it is ultimately for God himself to decide. I believe we know that God saved Old Testament faithful by their faith in the promise of a Messiah long before that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. But even if these men, these 12 disciples of John, were saved by faith in the promise of Jesus foretold, it was still essential that Paul fill in the blanks for them so that they could believe in Jesus as the promise fulfilled and that they could receive the Holy Spirit who would empower them to take their place in the mission of God, proclaiming Jesus as Messiah and pointing others to their own salvation by grace through faith in him. Paul understood that this was the only way these guys would become true disciples. Now, as we read this description, some complain that Luke does not describe their conversion. Well, okay. But then again, how would you describe such a thing? After all, conversion takes place in the heart and soul of the believer. It's only observed in the first instance by, the testimony of the person. Over time, conversion can be demonstrated by the transformation seen in a believer's life. But early on, it occurs to me the most tangible proof of one's conversion is often that simple step of obedience called baptism. As far as the text goes, I'm satisfied that these men came to saving faith because it is strongly inferred by what they did next. Verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, when they heard the gospel, they believed in Jesus and were baptized. And we can infer their saving faith because their baptism confirms it. Now, believe it or not, regarding this baptism, there are also those who complain that Paul didn't do it right. After all, Jesus instructed us to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it looks like Paul only baptized these guys in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so my first response is to be just a little exasperated that people would raise such an objection. Yes, I suppose it's technically true, but really? Luke wasn't even quoting the words Paul used. And I think here he's simply focusing on the Lord Jesus because that was the critical piece that they were missing. And now that they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, they have received the Holy Spirit also. You know, I sometimes wonder why Jesus only gave us two ordinances to follow in the New Testament church, communion and baptism. The sad truth is we can barely handle those two without tearing ourselves apart. So much denominational controversy has arisen around these two issues over the years. You might try to make the case that we'd be better off without them. But how ironic is it that the two things designed to illustrate unity in the body of Christ have become a leading cause of division within the church? Some say we should baptize infants. Others insist we should only baptize believers. Some say we should sprinkle, while others insist on being fully immersed. Some say the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus. Others are content to see them as symbolic. It goes on and on beyond that. You know, a couple of years ago, I read about a Catholic priest in Arizona who resigned because the church told him that he had performed thousands of baptisms incorrectly. Apparently, he had said, "We baptize you," when he should have said, "I baptize you." As a result, all of the baptisms he had performed had been deemed invalid. And oddly, every other event that took place in the lives of those believers was, in the eyes of the church, also invalidated, including things like marriage. Somehow, I think the God of grace could fix that. He wouldn't even have to raise his strong right hand to do it. And I think it's a shame that the priest felt he had to resign, and that doubt was cast into the hearts of these believers who had authentically presented themselves for baptism in the first place. Now, that's just my opinion. I could be mistaken. And don't get me wrong, I don't think there's any question out there that's so dangerous that it shouldn't be asked. But even as we exercise critical thinking, even in Bible study, we should not hold the text to an unreasonable standard. And truth be known, I'm generally willing to assume that God has a good explanation for all of it, and I'm willing to trust him by faith in those areas where I don't have all the answers. Verses 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Well, let's be clear. These men, having come to saving faith, would have received the Holy Spirit at the moment they believed. Paul laying his hands on them would have had nothing to do with that. But even though believers always have the Holy Spirit within them, his presence can be manifest to a greater or lesser degree in different ways at different times. Scripture even tells us that there are things we can do that can quench the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But now, having baptized these believers, Paul laid his hands on them, and the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them, so that they talked in tongues and prophesied. This was a miraculous, tangible, outward demonstration of the Spirit present within them. It mirrors what took place at Pentecost among the Jewish believers back in chapter 2. It parallels what happened among the Samaritan believers back in chapter 8. It reflects what happened to the Gentile believers at the home of Cornelius back in chapter 10. And in each of these cases, we see the occasion of a new people entering the church and their status within the church being affirmed by these events as the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Well, once again, the tongues that Luke has in mind here are known languages, miraculously spoken, which contribute to the spread of the gospel among all tongues and tribes. And when he says they prophesied, he has in mind the speaking of revealed truth, that's truth with a capital T, about God, which of course also contributes to the spread of the gospel among the nations. Remember where these things are concerned, speaking in tongues and prophesying. Remember, the Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus. And when he is manifest in the life of believers, he can be found drawing attention not to us, but to Jesus. This is one easy way to determine whether any particular alleged manifestation of the Holy Spirit is real or not. Simply ask yourself, who's being glorified? And if the answer is not Jesus, for God's sake, change the channel. All believers receive the Holy Spirit the moment they come to saving faith, but not all believers speak in tongues or prophesy revealed truth. So this event isn't simply unusual, it's really quite extraordinary. The point is, what we're reading here in the text is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's telling us what did happen. It's not telling us what we ought to expect will happen every time. Indeed, by far, in most recorded cases of believers coming to faith in Jesus that we see described in Scripture, we don't see any dramatic manifestation of the Spirit. Now, finally, Paul says they were about 12 in all, and the fact that he says about 12 should probably discourage us from making too much of the number. But if we insist, as some will, the number 12 in Scripture can refer to God's perfect government or divine order, but then again, it doesn't necessarily have to be significant in and of itself. Verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. When he had concluded his encounter with the 12 disciples of John the Baptist, Paul resumed his normal practice as he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly, this time for 3 months. And he spent his time there reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. By reasoning, we understand that he spoke to the rational minds of his listeners. And by persuading, we conclude that he sought to influence their wills, to convince them to put their faith in Jesus as the Christ. And he offered a message concerning the things of the kingdom of God. As one writer explained, the way the phrase is used here, the kingdom of God refers to the sphere of salvation, to the gracious domain of God's divine rule in the lives and hearts of believers. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Just so, when we believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we become citizens in the kingdom of God beyond this world. Here, as Paul spoke about salvation with these Jewish seekers, he would have explained that God reigns in our lives when we trust in Jesus. Verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Well, keep in mind, Paul was speaking to those who had previously received him favorably. And the 3-month hearing that they gave him was one of the longest that he had in any synagogue, according to Scripture. But after a while, those who resisted the message were hardened and did not believe. In this situation, the Greek word hardened refers to an attitude of defiance against God. And there's an important lesson here for us. When we persistently reject the gospel, it can lead us to develop a hardened heart that the truth cannot easily penetrate. And a hardened heart can lead a person not only to reject the gospel for themselves, but it can also cause them to speak evil of the Christian faith to other people. The sad truth is that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world so that he could offer all of us the free gift of eternal life simply by faith. But still, many lost souls reject that offer for any number of reasons, and when they do, they frequently find comfort in persuading others to do likewise. So when Paul saw this beginning to take place in the synagogue there in Ephesus, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. In other words, he called on all those who had confessed a true faith to follow him, and together they left behind those with hardened hearts and went down the street to the school of Tyrannus, where Paul then continued reasoning daily among them. Now, we don't really know very much about the school of Tyrannus, but scholars suggest that he was either the owner of a great lecture hall or a philosopher who taught in such a place. Of course, his name means tyrant, which seems a bit harsh, but I suppose that it may have been a nickname, an affectionate appellation given to him by his students, possibly because of his demanding style and high academic expectations. It's like Indiana Jones, who referred to his father as the professor the kids hoped they didn't get. Verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, now, in order for all who dwelt in Asia to hear the word of the Lord Jesus, also called the way in the previous verse, some of the new disciples must have taken this message to the outer regions. In other words, they were doing more than just sitting and listening and studying and debating. And that's a good reminder for all of us that God doesn't simply want us to study and gain knowledge for ourselves. Learning and gaining knowledge is not an end in itself. He wants us to share what we have learned with those who have not yet believed. Verses 11 and 12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Really? Doesn't that sound pretty unusual, maybe even a bit superstitious? Yeah. But honestly, is it any more miraculous than something amazing happened when you put your hands on somebody? Remember that the people were healed in past times when Peter's shadow passed over them. And the woman with the issue of blood was healed simply by trusting what she'd heard about Jesus and then reaching out to touch the corner of his robe. And the effect of these kinds of miracles was not only to heal the afflicted, but in this case, also to confirm that Paul was indeed God's messenger. Luke says God worked these unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. In other words, God did the healing, not Paul or his hands or his handkerchiefs. Verses 13 and 14. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So apparently there were some Jews back in the day who claimed to have a special power. And as they traveled from place to place, they sought to persuade people that they could heal sicknesses and drive out evil spirits. Although they presumably did not believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they took it upon themselves to call out the name of Jesus in the hopes that it would cause the exorcism of those who had evil spirits within them. Luke also mentions there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who also did this. And whether Sceva was actually a chief priest is a matter of some dispute. Some suggest he simply claimed the title. But here we're told that his seven sons tried using the name of Jesus in the same way. So what's the problem with this? Well, the name of Jesus is not some kind of magical formula or incantation that unbelievers can use to bring glory to themselves. Like so many modern TV evangelists, it appears to me that they simply took it upon themselves to call on the name of Jesus so they could cash in on the charity of their followers. However, when they tried to use the name of Jesus in their exorcisms, they quickly discovered they were quite out of their depth. Verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Another important lesson for all of us here. It's not enough to know Jesus, or even to know that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. These facts are true, whether you believe them or not. And simply knowing these things is not enough. Remember, the devil knows who Jesus is. The devil knows that he's been defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, he knows these things with a clarity that few of us possess. But still, the devil is not saved because he has not put his faith in Jesus. As one writer explained, when these guys tried to employ the name of Jesus, it was like an unfamiliar weapon misused, and it exploded in their hands. Verse 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Needless to say, this was a powerful public rebuke of these self-proclaimed exorcists. And we can imagine that they must have had elaborate outfits, you know, trying to set themselves apart from everybody else, wearing special robes that gave them an air of authority. But this time, by vainly invoking the name of Jesus, they had gone too far. So the very man they were trying to help leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, apparently tearing to shreds their fancy garments so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The lesson for us is that the Holy Spirit doesn't need our help to embarrass and ridicule fools in the midst of their folly. And we can learn a lot about ironic humor by studying the Bible. Verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I'm thinking these guys had hoped that this would remain quiet, that no one else would hear about their embarrassment. But it was not to be, for it became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in the city, 250,000. And once again, when followers of Jesus are used by God to reveal the truth to lost souls, notice it's not the followers who are glorified. Instead, it's the name of the Lord Jesus that gets magnified. And when the fear of the Lord falls on those who have not yet believed, it can drive them further into their own spiritual darkness or it can draw them into the arms of Jesus and his marvelous light. Here, this event caused many lost souls to come to saving faith. Verse 18. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. I think it's safe to say that proof of effective ministry lies in the impact that it has on people. And in this case, many who had believed not only testified to their faith in Jesus, but they also came confessing and telling their deeds, speaking plainly about their evil past from a place of real repentance. When people describe modern-day revivals, it is often marked by this business of people coming forward, confessing and telling their deeds with a heart of repentance. Experts tell us that the verb tense used here indicates that the people kept confessing, as if to invite others to do likewise. And the lesson for us is, as we endeavor to share the gospel with those who have not yet believed, we need to remember that the road to salvation begins when we first recognize the depth of our own sin. Only then will we come to understand that we need to be saved. So it is that salvation starts with confession. Verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I suppose they could have just sold these books to some other magicians who hadn't acquired them yet. But that would just be passing your evil past on to another person. By burning these scrolls, scrolls filled with all their magic spells, formulas, and incantations, these men publicly demonstrated their repentance in a tangible way. Now, scholars calculate by today's standard, the value of these scrolls they burned would have been several million dollars. The equivalent of the total salaries of 150 people working for a year. But the point we need to grasp is that these people didn't count the cost of their loss. Instead, they considered it a bargain to leave their sins behind and exchange it for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When we feel as though the devil is having his way in the world, we can easily become discouraged in our faith. And when we feel as though sin is persistently knocking on our door, we can easily become weak in our faith. But in view of incidents like this one, we can take heart that God has already snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. And by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we too can resist the devil and have victory over sin in our lives. When we walk in victory over sin, we offer God something of worth, something he can use to accomplish his perfect will and draw others to saving faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts and for the important lessons that it teaches. We thank you that your word is not just a collection of myths and legends, but instead is grounded in actual historical events involving real things that happened to real people. This in turn gives us confidence that the transforming truth of the Bible can transform us as well. We confess that we have been party to divisions within the church over issues that probably aren't all that important. And we pray that you will help your church to be unified by our common faith in Jesus. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of your people, and we pray that as he works in and through us, Jesus might be glorified. And when it comes to those who have not yet believed, Lord, help us to present the gospel with clarity and sincerity, and help us to genuinely love each other so that lost people might see the light of truth shining through us. For in view of all that you've done for us, we live to serve you gladly and pray in the name of Jesus that you will be blessed. Amen.